Okay, for those of you that are here for the first time, it's helpful to know that since September last year, we've been doing a series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5 through to 7. That's right. I'm trying to think of the verses. Matthew chapter 5 through to 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And including this message this morning, we only have three more remaining. So after this, there'll be two more. Someone's preaching next week, and then Pastor Jeremy will close and land the series the following week. And I said when we launched this series back in September that this Sermon on the Mount was the first of five sermons or discourses that Jesus preached during his time on earth. Now, clearly, he said a whole lot of other things, and he did a whole lot of other things. But the Sermon on the Mount was one of five. I think they're repeated again in Luke's Gospel, and Matthew has the whole five. I think Luke has the whole five. I think John has one or two of them. And in these discourses or these sermons, it's kind of, I've used this phrase several times, that it's kind of under the heading of, how now shall we live? They're kind of like Jesus giving guidance or instruction about the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God operates. And he gives instruction about that or preaching or teaching about that. So the Sermon on the Mount was his first sermon or his first discourse, if you like, to the people during his ministry on earth here. And what we can make the mistake of believing is that when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount on that little, by the way, it wasn't a mountain like, I mean, in New Zealand, we have real mountains, don't we? I mean, real mountains. I've tramped through them, and a lot of you have done that too. Over there, a mountain was like a little pimple on a pumpkin. Don't take that too far. It's just kind of a little mound, and that's what they think was by the Sea of Galilee, and he went up onto this bit of a rise, and he spoke to all these people. And clearly, he had a very good voice. Jesus must have had a pretty good voice because it went out to everyone that was out there, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, who knows? I wasn't there. But he wasn't speaking to the unsaved world at large at that time. He's actually speaking to his followers. And in that sense, he's actually speaking to us today through the same message. So the context, and you know, context is really important to understand what Jesus is saying so that we don't make a mistake, and we'll come to that a little later on. If you read the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus began his ministry first by declaring the good news of the kingdom of God. You remember that? Because gospel means good news. And he was declaring the good news of the King. We were singing that this morning. The good news, the greatness of our God. And so he begins by, this is what the kingdom of God has to offer. That was the context. And the good news he declared was that anyone, absolutely anyone who places their faith in him, no matter what you've done or what you believed, anybody, if they choose Jesus as their Lord and Savior, can enter into the kingdom of God, can step from darkness into light. Anyone. And man, I tell you what, if he saved me, he can save anybody. Believe me. Isn't that right, Tegan? You're green. Oh, Lord. Okay. I'm back up here now. Thanks, Teagues. Anybody. And then to authenticate his claim that the kingdom of God had indeed arrived. You see, because before all of that, we're going to cut this, the basis of the message this morning is watch out for false prophets. But even in his day, and before he came, plenty of people came along and said, I'm the Christ. I'm the one. There were plenty of them that had been before. And how many of you know there's been plenty afterwards? So Jesus, unlike them, when he came and proclaimed the kingdom of God, he also authenticated that he was the Messiah by the miracles that he performed. And it says in the chapters previous to the Sermon on the Mount that he healed every sickness and disease among the people. If you look at chapter 4, verse 17 through 25. And this Jesus was giving those who believed, those people who came into the kingdom, he was giving them a taste of what the kingdom of God offers anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So he closes that first section. Remember, we're going through a series here, and it's sequential. He closes that first section of a sermon with what has been called the golden rule. Do you remember that message? The golden rule. We preached that there. And it says, so the golden rule, so therefore, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And I think I said in that message that everything that Jesus had said preceding all of that was summed up by two things, the law and the prophets. And this phrase here, the golden rule, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, this sums up the law of and the prophets. Everything hinged on that verse. Think about it. If we all did to everybody what we would want them to do to you, to me, wouldn't we be living in a different world? Yeah? It'll be a totally different world. And then in the remaining verses after verse 12, the golden rule, verses 13 through to 27, he is now, this is the conclusion of this his first sermon. And he's bringing everything that he just said in the next few verses into focus. As I shared last week, Jesus introduces four juxtapositions. I know it's a big word, but I looked it up, I Googled it. It means something that's side by side and it's opposite, but it's side by side. A comparison, a contrast, if you like, if you will. So last Sunday, we talked about that there are two gates, there are two roads, there are two paths that you can go down, that we can travel down in this life. We talked about that, and that's on the website if you go and check it out. Then there are two trees, one bearing good fruit and one bearing bad fruit. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Then there's the third, that there are two declarations. There's one declaration that honors God and Jesus. And then there's the other declaration that honors the kingdoms of this world. And then the fourth and the final message in the series in a couple of weeks, that there are two types of builders. One who builds their life on solid foundation, that is Jesus the rock. He is sure. He is certain. He is solid. And then there are those that have built their life or are building their life on the other foundation. It is sand and it's unstable. It's easily eroded and it's easily swept away. And we'll hear that in a couple of weeks' time when the series is closed. So this morning, we're unpacking the second juxtaposition, that there are two trees bearing two types of fruit. So if you've got that there, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, let's read them. Let's read these verses. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Please notice that. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Okay. Pretty tough stuff. I said right at the beginning of the series too that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't kind of hold back. He really, as he paints this picture of the kingdom of God, there are some real challenges in here for us as followers of Christ. And because of that, I think we should pray right now. So let's pray. Father, we know that your Holy Spirit is here. And as we listen, Lord, to this message of unpacking what your word has just said, Lord, for each one of us, God, Father, speak to us by your Spirit. We are here together as the body of Christ. We are among family. We are among friends. But also, Lord, we're probably in different places in our walk with you. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will minister to each one I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, for the presence of your Spirit, which never condemns, but always encourages, always builds. Certainly, Lord, you convict us of things that are not quite right, but you give us opportunity to be restored, to be rebuilt, to realign ourselves with you and your word. So we welcome your Spirit this morning. We welcome all that you're going to do this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a personal illustration. I recall an instance not long after I came to faith back in 1984, I think it was. Was it? 87, was it? 83. Oh, I was overseas, wasn't I? Yeah, 80. Thank you. I wasn't even married to her. 1987. No, you're right. I remember I when I gave my life to Christ, and I've shared it before. I'm not going to go into it, but it was a really, really awesome experience, and I'm so grateful that I made that decision. But even before coming to faith, you might have been like me. I'm not sure. But even before coming to faith, I was one of these people that had a lot of questions, especially about this life that I was living, that we live. Questions about this life. Is there an afterlife? Is there a heaven and a hell and all that kind of stuff? In fact, I actually, before I gave my life to Christ, I actually started reading the Bible. I read the Bible right through from Genesis through to Revs, all the way through, and I wasn't even a believer. I was on the journey. Clearly, I was on the journey, but I hadn't committed my life to following Jesus. I had the Bible right by our bed. We're a newly married couple, I think, at that time. And I was, there you go, just reading the thing. So I had lots and lots of questions. That was before coming to faith. But when I did give my life to Christ, some of those questions that I had were answered instantly. Did you experience that when you gave your life to Jesus? Some of the questions you had, all of a sudden, it all made sense. Well, that was what it was like for me. But there are still a lot more questions. Because I had this newfound faith, it actually led me to more questions. Anyone can identify? I had lots of other questions buzzing around. And they weren't questions doubting my decision. Not at all. Absolutely not. But what happened was, the day that I came to faith, the Bible, this Bible that I'd been reading before, now it just came alive. I mean, it was like it was kind of jumping off the page at me, and I was kind of going, wow, I'd never seen that before, reading the same words, but all of a sudden there was this life that was going on. I couldn't explain it to you. It was just, that's what was happening. And while reading the New Testament, because that's where I started, I figured I had to start somewhere, so I started in the New Testament. I discovered the reason why these words suddenly came alive. And I found that in Ephesians 4:12. It should come up on the screen. There we go. For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. And I realized when I read those words, Cheryl, it was like kind of, and don't misinterpret this, but like when Martin Luther read those words, the just will live by faith, all of a sudden it came alive for him. And I'm reading these words and I say, there's the answer. The word of God is actually a living thing. It's not a dead thing. And that kind of made sense when you read through Ephesians. You can sum up the book of Ephesians in these words. I have been made alive again in Christ. You can sum the whole of the book of Ephesians up under that sentence, that declaration. So it made kind of sense. The word of God is not just a book that we read, it's actually alive. But here's what I want you to hear. As encouraging as that must be, this is what I want you to hear. What I found hard to reconcile, before coming to faith, I had seen plenty who professed being a Christian, but their lifestyle did not reflect being a Christian. Saw plenty of them. So I asked the guy who led me to the Lord. I said to him, how do you know if a person is a genuine believer? How do you know if a person has a genuine faith? And he said to me, and I will never forget these words. He said to me, he just looked me straight in the eye. He was also a good friend. looked me straight in the eye and he says, Paul, you will know them by their fruit. That's what he said. I was expecting some long, drawn-out theological discussion and you know, get deeper into the word. And he just said, you will know them by their fruit. And he was quoting Matthew 7:16. Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. And church, I believe that that is the word of the Lord for us this morning. What was true for believers in Jesus' day is still true for us today. By our fruit, we will be recognized. So with all of that in mind, let's dive a little bit deeper into these few verses. Jesus begins his conclusion of the whole sermon, and he begins it with a warning. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. Watch out for false prophets. In fact, later in Matthew 25, I think it is, towards the end, Jesus' disciples come to him with several important questions concerning the future. And they asked him privately, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's a great question. People are asking that today. Fair enough. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. In fact, it's Matthew 24:3-5. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:3, he gave a similar warning. He says this, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And it begs the question, doesn't it? How do you then identify a false prophet? And I'm glad you asked the question. How do you identify a false prophet? Well, I know some of you know that one of my favorite preachers, don't agree with everything he says on women and ministry and all of that stuff, so we would differ there, but one of my favorite preachers is John MacArthur. And I just want to paraphrase what MacArthur said on that question. How do you identify a false prophet? MacArthur would say this, you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament that a true prophet was known by two things. One, that he had a divine commission, so it was from God. And that was provable. It was from God. And he had a divine message. The words he spoke were God's words. Stay with me. He was called by God, and he was given his content by God. Now, if you go back to Exodus, for example, when Moses, when God called Moses, chapter 4, you'll find that Moses, by the way, Moses, who was not confident at public speaking. In fact, he actually moaned to God that he was slow of speech. He pointed out to God that he was slow of speech, slow of tongue. He probably had a speech impediment, probably. And he was pointing this obvious flaw out to God as if God didn't already know. I mean, God already knew that. Yet, and someone needs to hear this morning, God still chose him. God still chose him, speech impediment or not. And this is God's response to Moses. Moses, don't worry about what you're going to say. I will put my words in your mouth. And prior to that, God had actually spoken to Moses out of a burning bush. Could you imagine? I mean, I used to do a lot of hunting, but every now and again I will go out. I could imagine walking through the high country in the South Island, which we used to do a lot back in those days as young guys. And there are lots of, and if you ever, anyone been to the high country in the South Island? So once you get a part above a certain level, you get what we call snow grass. So there's no trees. They're just these big mounds. In fact, you can, some of them are like huge things, but just, it's snow grass. So you don't get the green bush so much once you get above once you get where the snow line finishes, yeah, and all that stuff. So anyway, could you imagine I'm walking along with my rifle looking for a pig or a deer or whatever happens, or a person, no, a pig or a deer, and And all of a sudden, I walk past this bush and it starts talking to me. Paul, there's a deer 10 feet away. I mean, firstly, I would believe it because I'd be looking for it. But could you imagine? Well, that's what happened to Paul Moses. He's walking through this place. There's a bush there. I don't know what sort of bush it was, but and it was on fire, and God starts speaking to him. Could you imagine that? Well, that's what happened for him. And in spite of the speech impediment, in spite of that, God commissioned him into his prophetic office. And so there was the commission of God and there was the content of God. Those two things, church, the commission and the content, were what qualified the person for the role of prophet. He was God's man, and those days they were men, God's man who spoke God's message. Now, I've got to be honest with you here today. I really do. Some of the prophets that I've observed today that speak on God's behalf, I think are more a loss than a prophet. Some of the stuff I've heard people declare in God's name has just been absolute nonsense. Listen to this. In the Old Testament, if you identified yourself as a prophet, that's one who speaks the words of God. It's not a job description that you would have wanted to choose yourself. It was not an easy life. In the Old Testament, it's just the Old Testament, if you said thus and thus, and it did not come to pass, you know what would happen to you? They stoned you to death. That's Old Testament. That was the life of a prophet. If they said this or this was going to come to pass at this particular time, and it did not happen, they would stone you to death. A recognized prophet whose word failed to come to pass, which would clearly make them a false prophet, would cost them their life. That's not the kind of vocation I'm sure that you would volunteer, I would think. You wouldn't volunteer for it. And in that sense, becoming a prophet was a call of God on your life, like it or not. Moses says, I can't do it. I'm slow of speech. I've got an impediment. I can't do it. Take Aaron. Was what he said. Use my brother. And God says, no, I'm using you. And God used him. It wasn't that Moses said, oh, I want to be a prophet. Pick me. It wasn't like that at all. It was a complete opposite. God chose him. Now, we know in the Old Testament that the Old Testament itself was God's first revelation. And in one sense, the New Testament is the unfolding of what had been declared in the Old Testament, declaring that Jesus, the Savior, was to come, hadn't happened then, and that there was an eschatological age to come, and there was a heaven, and there was an eternity in heaven, and all that kind of stuff. All of that information is in the Old Testament, but it had not come to pass. So in one sense, the New Testament, or the Old Testament, was God's first declaration to the world. The Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of a Savior. But the New Testament is looking back at what was declared, and it's looking forward to what is yet to come. Do you agree with that? It's both. The Old Testament was looking forward because the prophets were declaring what God was going to do at some particular time. In fact, often there was no time frame on it. It was just God has said. And now we can look back and see where those things have happened or haven't happened. Some prophecies have come to pass, some yet to come to pass. So if the Old Testament then was looking forward to the coming of a Savior, the New Testament is looking both forwards and back, forwards to the new age and looking back at the Old Testament as a reference and as a guide. What happens in the New Testament, we use the Old Testament, we go back and say, did God declare that? Therefore, in the New Testament, because we have the Old Testament as our guide, our check and our balance, if you like. If someone declares themselves a prophet, how do you know if they are the genuine thing or not? Isn't that a good question? Especially today, well, not especially today, but just take today for example. You know, with this virus that's going around the world, there's a lot of information out there, and what do you believe? How do you know what's true and what's not? There's so much stuff conflicting, and there are Christians that are saying certain things and secular people saying this, and no one agrees, and it's just kind of, I mean, it's chaos, it really is. So the question is, how do you know if what, prophetically speaking, I'm talking about prophets now, how do you know if the prophet who declares himself, this thus says the Lord, is genuine or not? And you know, church, the answer is really, really simple. This is not a difficult one. Just ask yourself this question, this one question. Does what they say line up with what God has already declared in His Word? What could be more difficult than that? Is what they say, does what they say line up with what God has already declared in His Word? Often it's in the Old Testament because that was looking forward. For example, let me give you an example of one such prophet, modern. And there's been many of them in history, truckloads of them. You only have to Google it, and there it is. In September 1994, a Christian radio broadcaster and evangelist, this guy was called Harold Camping, you might remember the name. He first predicted that God's judgment day would occur on or about September the 6th, 1994. He declared that. He had this big radio broadcast that went around the world, and that's what he was doing. Well, when it failed to occur, he revised the date to September the 29th, and then it didn't happen then. And then he revised the date to October the 2nd, and it didn't happen then. Can you get what's going on here? Then in 2005, Camping predicted the second coming of Christ to be exactly May the 21st in 2011. Well, clearly I missed it. And so did you. And sadly, a lot of people were taken in by this prophet's declaration. In fact, many had sold all their possessions and gave the money to this guy's ministry so that they could advertise worldwide the day of the coming of the Lord. And I looked up one article. I was reading some of this during the week. One article says, and I don't know if this is exactly true, but it gives you some indication. And I do remember the whole incident when it happened, because I followed it quite closely. And this particular article said that the advertising that they did worldwide was at least $100 million. 100 million. That's about 1,400 million New Zealand dollars. It's a lot of money, eh? It's a lot of money. No, it's not 1,400 million New Zealand dollars. That's 1.4 billion. Anyway, it's a lot. And of course, as we know now, and so do they, it never happened. Here's the point. They could have saved themselves a lot of embarrassment, a lot of humiliation, not to mention their retirement funds, if they had have simply tested what this prophet had said against God's word, the Bible. That's all they had to do. Jesus makes it very clear later in Matthew 24 about the circumstances surrounding his second coming. He says, but about that day and about that hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Here's my thought. If Jesus himself, and he's the Son of God, he is, I would declare, the closest to the Father. He's the Son of God, His one and only Son. If Jesus doesn't know yet the time of His return, then what makes these people think that God's going to tell them? And just them. What makes them think that? That's egotism at its worst. Really, it is the height of arrogance. Truly, church, it is. Jesus gives an unambiguous warning. Watch out for false prophets. You know, I heard one budding prophet. I actually heard this was quite intriguing. One budding prophet said, Jesus said we don't know the day or the hour, but He didn't say we couldn't know the week or the month or the year. I mean, well, okay, that's simply someone taking the text out of its context, and you all know this wonderful phrase, that text taken out of context becomes pretext. That's why context is so important. When you're reading Scripture, know the context of the content. And it's an easy guide. It really is. So the second and final point out of this, why should we be on our guard? Because Jesus tells us to be on our guard against these false prophets. And here it is. Because they always look the part. They look like you. And they look like me. They do. And they're not representing God. They are deceived, church. And consequently, if you don't test their words against Scripture, they'll deceive you too. It's been my observation that when you dig a bit deeper, usually you find that they have another agenda, and often it's to rob you of your financial economy. Often, that is the agenda. Actually, to be fair, though, to Harold Camping, and I must say this to qualify, after the fifth failure, he came full circle and he acknowledged that he was wrong. He acknowledged that no one knows the day or the hour. And he actually acknowledged that. So I'll give him credit for that. Because often, if they're wrong, they don't acknowledge it. They always look the part. Jesus did not sugarcoat His description of these charlatans. He said, inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. You know, a wolf in the wild, church, if you've ever met one, is not friendly. They're ferocious. In Jesus' day, the wolf was a shepherd's worst nightmare. Because during the day, a wolf would trail the flock, the shepherd and the flock. During the daytime, it was fine because the shepherd could see the sheep. And he or she would look after the sheep. Usually they were male shepherds in those days. And he would watch over them. Excuse me. And he would know that there's a wolf down there somewhere because he probably saw it at some point, but the wolf was smart. It would keep way back and it would just track where the shepherd was going. Because in those days, they didn't have fences and pens like we do in New Zealand. The sheep would roam to feed. So the wolf would stay back and give the impression that they were not a threat. But here's the other side of it was, wolves are nocturnal. So at nighttime, when the shepherd put them in the corral, because in those days the shepherd would make sure that the sheep were corralled, usually behind a fence made of sticks or wood, not often stone, unless it was a permanent corral. And the gateway into the corral or the pen where the sheep were, that's where the shepherd would lay his cloak down and sleep. Is it any wonder that Jesus is known as the Good Shepherd? Because He does that for us. He's guarding and looking after us in that sense. But the wolf would come in the cover of darkness, and if there was a straying sheep, would attack the sheep and ferociously attack the sheep and devour it and kill it. So He's saying here, Jesus, don't be fooled by their outward appearance. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. How they present is one indicator, but there are other indicators too that you need to look for. Like, is this person a humble person? Are they an honest person? Are they obedient to what God's word says? Do they display godly integrity? Is their love genuine? Do they strive to do good? Do they always seek to honor? Do they serve? And the list goes on and on and on. Church, you can have that as your protection if you like. Have your list there and say, you know, this guy or this girl has declared that they are a prophet. Righto, I'm going to hear what they have to say because actually they might be the genuine thing. So I do think that we have a responsibility to listen. Absolutely I do. But you also need to test what is being said because they could be leading you down the garden path. And that's what Jesus is warning about here. To paraphrase the rest of the verses, 16 to 20, Jesus is simply saying this: what does the fruit of their life look like? Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Here's the kingdom principle. If they are speaking from God, the Spirit of God in them will produce good fruit through them. That's the principle. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he describes in more detail the fruit that a good tree produces. You've heard it before, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These things, this is not a legal issue. This is a heart issue. This is an integrity issue. This is the way as much as it is up to me, this is the way I live my life on a daily basis, 24/7. That's what that is. You can't prescribe that. It comes from the depths of who you are as a person. You can live that way, and that's what Jesus is asking us to do. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is asking us to do. This is the kingdom of God. You've come out of darkness. You're now coming to the kingdom of light. Now, this is now the way that you live. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. By the way, some of the things that I really struggle with. Oh, they're all perfect over this side, team. So, yep, no one put their hand up over here. Oh, Rob did. Well done, Rob. Thank you. That's on the film too, by the way. We all struggle with this stuff at times, don't we? Of course we do. That does not mean that you're not in the kingdom of God. It just means you've got to put it right with Him. That's it, folks. God is a forgiving God, a loving God, a God of incredible grace and mercy. Man, how many times have I experienced that grace and mercy this week? Yeah? And I'm your pastor. Whew. I'm glad I'm not a prophet, though. I'd be dead by now. The nine fruits of the Spirit are not produced by our own efforts, church, but by the Holy Spirit working in a believer and through a believer. I can't do this on my own, and nor can you. To live that kind of life, I have to have the Holy Spirit in me. It's only by the Spirit of God in me and in you. And if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, you have that same Holy Spirit in you right now. There are no second-class Christians in God's kingdom. So the false prophet may look the part, but deep down inside, their spiritual DNA does not reflect the DNA of the kingdom of God. It reflects the DNA of a wolf, a bad tree, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So if you hear a preacher or a prophet declare that Jesus is going to turn up at this time, on this day, this week, this month, this year, my advice to you, run a mile. Don't get sucked in. Run a mile. Come to this church instead. I'm going to conclude with this. Sherilyn, could you please bring the team up? You know, during the week, in preparing for this, I have to be honest, church, I was really struggling because I knew this is not an easy message. God's word doesn't discriminate. You know, here are the good parts of the Bible and here are the ones that are a little bit more difficult. You take the Bible as a whole and you mine for the truths of those scriptures, and that's the preacher's lot. That's what you do. I said to the Lord, could have given me an easier passage. I should have left it for Jeremy. God said, you're it. But I want you to hear this morning, church, what I've been speaking about is for your good, for your protection, for your future, and the future of our church. Be on your guard against false prophets. There's plenty of them around. I'm not speaking about anyone in this fellowship. Okay? So nobody here. It's not who I'm speaking about. But they're out there. And they're like vicious wolves seeking to devour. Well, Jesus didn't actually make it clear who he was actually referring to as false prophets, but it's probably not too much of a stretch to believe that he was probably speaking about the Pharisees. Probably. They were the ones who paraded themselves in public places. They paraded themselves as being godly and everyone else was ungodly. That's how they kind of saw themselves. They went into the marketplaces and they took all the positions at the table, at the top of the table, and they wanted to sit in the most prominent places and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of how they operated. But inwardly, that's not what was going on, church. Inwardly, they were greedy, they were covetous, they were self-seeking, and they were self-serving. So how do you determine a false prophet from a genuine one? Does anyone want to tell us? How do you determine them? By their fruit. Absolutely. And when someone says, the Lord has said, thus says the Lord, which I have no problem with, I've said it myself, I believe God is saying this to you or to you or whatever. I'm not talking against that. But when you hear that kind of thing, which is legitimate and genuine in the kingdom of God, if you are unsure, weigh it against what? The Word of God. Just bring it back. Does the Word of God, does this line up with what the Word of God says? And dear old Harold Camping, bless the man. At least he was honest at the end of it, and I'll give him credit for that. But goodness gracious me, he led a lot of people astray until he got to that point and probably disappointed and hurt a lot of. How many people walked out of the kingdom of God because of that experience? I mean, I don't know. And just the last verse, if they are not the genuine thing, if they're not, because verse 19 says this, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now that's pretty harsh, is it not? But that's what Jesus said. So if they're not the genuine thing, what do you do? Well, I'll offer you what I would do. Essentially, if it happened in one of our services here in the life of our church, I and the elders would go talk to that person. And we would sit down and we would have a corridor about what they said, and it's on the tape, so we'd bring it out and this is what you said. And if it's clearly wrong, we would want some acknowledgement of that. But if it's a visiting ministry or somebody out there doing a whatever, and at a conference or something like that, and they said something that's clearly not right, it's not lines up with God's word, you know what I would do with that person? Nothing. Not a thing. I just make sure that I didn't believe what they said, because it's actually God's job to take care of them, not yours and not mine. God will take care of them. God will do that in and of his own time. he will take care of them.